grab your copy of God's Word with me. And turn with me to the book of Galatians. Paul writes here, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you first for being able to sing as your people about the cross. We praise you that the cross took place, that the climax of human history, of history, all of history, was at the cross. And you hung on that cross for us, your people. And we can look to the cross when we are physically and spiritually drained, when we are overwhelmed and exhausted and feel as if it just doesn't make sense. This is illogical. What's happening? Why are the nations raging? Why is my family in disarray? Why am I in disarray? And then we come back center to the cross, Lord, and we look to it, and we are reminded of the blessed hope that we have in it, in you in particular. Lord, may we hear what Paul has to say to us today as he pleads with this dear church, as he literally begs them to turn from their wayward ways. Lord, I pray for those here who are theologically straying or wavering, who are spiritually downtrodden. May they hear this same plea. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Labor, yes, child labor, doesn't end when a baby comes out of the womb and into the arms of their dear mom. For anyone who has birthed and then raised a child, you know very well that, yes, physical labor, albeit not easy, in many ways you would be willing to trade and go back again and replace the labor that you've struggled and fought through since giving birth to the said little one. For laboring and training and teaching and the raising of a child is spiritually just as, and I would argue many times, more painful than the physical birth of a child. For a mother, spiritual laboring never ends in many ways, until maybe you physically pass from this life to the next. The love a mom has for their child is exhausting. They will do whatever it takes, whenever it takes, to lead them, to feed them, to protect them, and to watch over them in the best way that they possibly know how. And so from birth to last breath, anyone who's sitting here who has physically labored and given birth to a child, or who has then raised a child, knows that the latter half is much more difficult. For all of us, put in your mind someone that you could use the expression, I love them more than life itself, if you want to say. I love them more than they will ever know. Or I would literally die for this person. Anyone who's a little seasoned in here who have went through some ups and downs of life together with this person. Maybe someone that you've poured some even financial. You not only spent lots of time with them, you also poured some finances into them. Maybe on top of it too, that this is a dear brother or sister in Christ. And the two of you at one point were essentially lockstep with one another. And all of a sudden, the subtle shift takes place. Red flags begin to pop up just subtly at first, and then they start flashing. And before you know it, they're involved in or partaking in acts that are against the gospel and are against the glory of God. And you find out about this, and you pursue them. And you use every possible theological argument. You go to every possible text that you can bring up to them. And you go to every practical outflow of it. And you share with them kind of your theological dissertation with them on truths that you know that they are heading in a wrong direction. That, by the way, you used to fully agree on. And somehow, in some way, you have went from being friends right in line with one another to all of a sudden there's enmity, you're enemies of one another, and you look back and you wonder, how in the world did this possibly happen? You kind of come to your wit's end, and because you love them so much, you've used all of those other arguments, and you resort to begging this person to please come back to the truth that you know that they know. And there's a sense where this entire letter Paul has been pleading with, intensely laboring. He's actually going to use that verbiage in the end of our text this week, over every word that he has written. A sort of begging of Paul to the churches of Galatia. You can maybe title the book that way, Paul Begging the Churches of Galatia. And we've seen Paul in the first three chapters essentially do what I said you would do to your child, to your friend, to a fellow saint. He's begged them, but he's begged them in the fashion of theologically going after them. He's went after them and he's argued against these Judaizers who have come in and persuaded those in the church who are trying to bring these Galatian believers back under the yoke of the Mosaic law. And if you recall, we're going to walk through quickly because we've been out of a reminder of how he pleaded with them theologically. He started off in Galatians 1 where he says, I'm astonished how quickly you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. And then he lays out this timeline, which actually begins personal, this personal transformation. And then he says, I was personally set apart as an apostle. Paul being so gripped by the word of God that if you recall, he even went toe-to-toe with the apostle, right? Peter, the one who also had this subtle theological drift in how he practiced certain things, and we saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, he brought them before the church, him before the church. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then Paul seems to slow down. And with absolute pinpoint accuracy, we spent, I think, 3 weeks on reminding the church of Galatia how sinful man becomes right with the holy God. In that famous text, if you want to say, in chapter 2, verse 16, that it's not based on what they did or based on what they do, but what Christ has completed and what he fulfilled and did at the cross, him alone. And we saw that in chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be what? Justified, made right by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one, not a soul, can be justified. And then in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in Christ alone. And then he goes on again in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if by righteousness were through the law, if righteousness, right standing with God, were through me keeping the law, or you keeping the law, then what in the world did Christ come and die for? And so we're made by right with God the Father through Christ the Son alone. And then Paul keeps pressing. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, he uses pretty intense language. He says, are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, so you're telling me you were saved by the Spirit, but now are you being perfected by the flesh? So you were saved by Christ alone, but now somehow you're going to perfect yourself by what you do and going back to the law. Oh, you fools, I told you and I tell you again, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, no one's justified by works. And I know Jared and I at some point even said, like, oh my word, we're beating this dead horse. Yeah, that's because Paul did. We are justified by the one who became a curse for us in verse 13. And then he says it again in verse 14, it's in Christ alone. And then right before we took a break this summer, Paul went on and said, I get it. When you were children, you were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. When you were outside of Christ, when you were children, you were slaves. You were trapped by the world and its thinking and its appeals and all those things that they entice you with. But, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that you could live up to the law. No, to redeem those, buy back those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions. He brings us into his family as sons. And because you're a son, God has sent the Spirit in you. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave under the elementary principles pre-salvation, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Christ came to redeem us, buy us back. You're an heir. And then chapter 4, verse 9, which Ray covered, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back? Why would you turn back? Why would you go back under that which God bought you out of? Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you allow the Judaizers to entice you and burden with and put you back underneath that thing which you are now freed from? Why would you go back to the weightiness of that thing and the defeat? And so Paul, in his love for the church and these saints, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has laid out every conceivable argument up to this point. He has been laser focused, and I would say he was intense in his writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he's laid out everything theologically. He's went logically with them in chapter 4 about the whole you were a slave when you were young and that now you're an heir. He's laid out every practical argument, which he's going to develop more in chapters 5 and 6, of why they possibly would head back. And today, it's as if he kind of comes to mental exhaustion. I think when you read this letter, they sat down, remember, they read it as a church, or an individual maybe at some point, and he's just exhausted. His brain is kind of fried. You've been there as a parent. You've been there as a friend. You've been there as a fellow saint who keeps running after someone and keeps trying to convince them of the truth that they're running away from. And he does the only thing that I think he knows to do under the direction of the Spirit, and that we would also, and we do. He pleads, he implores, he literally begs them. Let's look at that in Paul's appeal, verse 12a, where he says, "Brothers, I entreat you." Again, transition here. There's a language transition here. There's a different tone here. There's a dad coming and like, "Brothers, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." And so with eternity of their souls and eternity is hanging in the balance here, and Paul knows that. Paul begins to beg this loving father who has tried to convince their son with all the arguments and all the temporal and generational consequences that could take place. And the father's brain hurts, if you want to say. It's the loving pastor who's meeting with a husband or wife. They can go to the text. They show them the text. They convince them, or they try to convince them of what they're doing as a husband or as a wife is absolutely sinful and wrong. And if they keep going that way, the effects on their family and their marriage and the family of families is going to be disastrous. And then the pastor begins to beg. And Paul begs. He pleads that they would become as he became, as they were. He says there, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." And there's a couple of important things in this little verse here. In the original language, the word "brothers" is actually at the end of the sentence. So he would make the command, he would state the command, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are, dear brother." So he kind of brings back the theology again, but then he pleads with them at the end. Also, the words "am" and are not in the original language. And so I would argue it could, or maybe better, should be read, "Become as I am," or become as I, "for I became as you," with the "you" looking to the past of what they were. That is, "became as you were without the law. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you." He's pleading with them to follow him, to live as he does, not under the Mosaic law, is what he's doing. In other words, he's saying, "I, though a Jew, was freed from the Mosaic law, and because of the gospel of grace, and I was out from underneath the yoke of slavery, the heavy burden of that thing. And you, so to speak, were also, as Gentiles, also free from the law. I became as you were. And being freed by God's grace, that enabled me as a Jew to then pursue you as Gentiles, to come share the freedom of the gospel of grace with you." Under the Mosaic law, that's looked down upon, right? Jews don't go to Gentiles, but I'm freed from the Mosaic law, and I can now, and I have now, freely come to both Jews and Gentiles. I became all things to all men to save some, right? 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. I'm not going to go ahead and read that. It's on the screen. "I became weak that I might win the weak," all those things. And so it appears Paul is begging them to become like him as one who died to the law, justification, to then freely live to Christ. Because the Judaizers were convincing them to come back, to go to, actually. Just subtly. Remember ceremonies, ray covered, festivals, start going to those things again. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? He said in verse 9 and 10, we covered that right before this, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how do you turn back?" It's a slippery slope, guys. It's a Galatians. This is, you're going to start heading in the wrong direction when you start going back to those things that are weak and worthless. And it really is illogical that these Gentiles would go back to under the Old Testament law. But that's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin's illogical. Non-truth is illogical. But it's a slippery slope. And so, brothers, come back. Become as I am. He stated this in Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law. That thing's dead, that I might live to God. I used to look to the law, as the Judaizers are who are continually trying to persuade you to do so. I did that. But follow me now. Become as I am. Stand rightly with God, not through Moses, but through Christ alone. Turn away from those guys. And so Paul pastorally attempts to beg them. And he kind of pulls at their heartstrings, I would say. And he takes them to the very heart of, yet you cannot be right with the Lord through that. You know that. And then he reminds them his first time in verse 12b, where he says this. Become as I am. We just talked about that. I became as you were. You did me no wrong. When I first came to you, this is what he's talking about. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial for you, you didn't scorn me or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And so it appears here that in God's providence and under God's direction, Paul showed up on the doorstep of the church of Galatia because he was so strategic and knew exactly what he was going to do. No, it actually says because of or due to a bodily ailment. Somehow, in some way, in God's providential plan of taking the gospel to the area of Galatia, Paul came down with some sort of bodily dysfunction that the Lord used to then open the door of the gospel to the church in Galatia. And that should be an encouragement and maybe even a challenge to us. We live in the health and wealth. You know, if you raise your kid and they're healthy and they're happy, like, you've done well. That's a big lie, right? He, because of him being unhealthy in some capacity, because of hurting in some capacity, the gospel went to Galatia because of a bodily ailment. And the word ailment here means incapacity. A body part or an illness that then made him incapable of doing something. And God used that limitation in his body to take him. The NIV translates it, if you're holding that, as illness. The NASB translated it as bodily illness. And then my favorite, the KJV, for those of you who are sitting here holding that, infirmity of the flesh. I like that. So the question is what is this? I don't know. There's speculation. Some say it was malaria based on where he came from. Others say it was the thorn in the flesh. By the way, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was an eye struggle. There's outside of the Bible documents that say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had eye struggles, which may line up with how he says in verse 15, you know, that you were literally willing to gouge out your eyes and give me your good eyes for my bad eyes because they loved him so much. Others simply say Paul always being in some sort of bodily struggle. Remember what he went through. Remember what happened and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and whatever else happened that we don't have in the Word of God that was just a struggle. I seem to lean in that direction, but I can't say that dogmatically, obviously. And the many journeys he had, he was for sure physically and maybe his eyes, all those things. But what we know for sure is in God's providence and direction, Paul showed up on the doorstep in some sort of mess that brought him there. He showed up on the doorstep of this area in a mess of some capacity, in a struggle. And he says, as I showed up, you did me no wrong. And if you think about that statement in and of itself, it's kind of amazing. He shows up, a Jew, in a physical mess to a Gentile region predominantly, with a message of grace, and their response was, you did me no wrong. In verse 14b, you can see that you didn't scorn me, you didn't despise me, you didn't look down on me, you didn't make fun of me, you didn't push me away, you didn't kill me, because that happened, right, sometimes with Jews and Gentiles. You did me no wrong. Actually, look what he says here. You not only did me no wrong, you received me, end of verse 8, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I think the NIV actually gets it right here where it translates it as, you received me as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Not that they literally believed that he was Jesus. Why? Why did they receive him like an angel, of some sort of angel of the Lord, even as Christ Jesus? The word received here is a little bit of a pregnant meaning here. It has pregnant meaning here, where it's, yes, it's welcoming someone. It's someone shows up at the door. You haven't seen him. Ah, you embrace him. But it's also believing them. So it's you receive me and believe the message that I brought as you receive me, as if I was an angel, a messenger on behalf of God himself. And the message, you believe and you embraced me. Well, this is the power of God, right? This is God working through the messenger, Paul, in one's humanness. A divine message on behalf of God does not show up at the doorstep a mess. They kind of show up in pure perfection, right? On a white horse and all powerful and everything's good, and they give the perfect message. But as God's children, we know that's not how it happens, is it? Those of us who believe God's redemptive story, we know that is not true. For the powerful one, the all-powerful one, the King of Kings, rode on a donkey. And he was a Nazarene. He didn't ride on some white horse with this perfect, no, he came on a donkey, downtrodden the town of Nazareth into a place that they said, we don't have a place for you, so go ahead and go be born with the animals over there. Paul, as he stated in verse 1, but the message I brought to you was glorious, was all-powerful, because it was set apart and given to me by the King of Kings himself. And so these Gentiles heard the message, and the power of the gospel went to work and supernaturally superseded their natural inclinations to push away from this Jew and his message and to embrace him. I kind of picture this as Paul coming to them under the same conditions as he said to the church in Corinth. And my speech, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2, and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. They weren't this perfect dissertation, this perfect treatise on, look at this, and everyone just says, but by the power of God it is, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of me, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that church, and that church of Corinth that we know was not a church you want to model yourselves after necessarily, it says, his grace and his power, Paul speaking here, was made perfect in our weakness. When I was weak, he is strong. When I came in weakness to the churches of Galatia, to the people of Galatia, when I came knowing that they're mostly Jew or Gentiles and I'm a Jew and I'm physically, something's wrong with me, I came under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and I just give the message in the best and the clearest way I can, and God goes to work. And Paul reminds them of that reception. And he says, what happened? Verse 15a. What happened? What has become of your blessedness? Again, the tone is shifted. What has become of you? How did you get from there to here? How do we go from friends to enemies? Where's the joy? Where's the freedom? Where's the peace that I saw you guys have that passes all understanding? I hear that it's all heavy again. You believed in being saved from the law. Now it's all heavy again, and you're going back to the law. I mean, look at you walking around unsure again of your acceptance in Christ, because you're looking towards yourself. You're not looking to Christ. You're looking to the ceremonies. You're looking to all your duties, which doesn't give you delight or peace. You're looking to everything that you think you're supposed to do to make yourself right with the king, and it's not possible. It appears the word blessedness here, he used this in Galatians 3. He's referring to the blessedness of the redemption of God's redemptive story in Christ, in his people. He said this in chapter 3, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It came to you so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then earlier in that chapter, remember again, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the law. How did we get here? You've allowed the Judaizers to persuade you. It's subtle. It happened craftily. It happened just so subtly. And you have no freedom now. You're under the burden again. But you know this. You'll never measure up to the duty and the weight of the law that you're placing yourself back under. You've been persuaded, illogically, to then re-put the burden and the heavy weight of the yoke back around your neck for some reason. And there's only one who could and can conquer that. And there's only one that you can look to then free you from the burden. And it's not the law. You used to believe me. More importantly, you used to believe the message that I was teaching. Look at verse 15b. For I testify to you, it was such a love you had for me. If possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. It changed their whole life. I mean, Jews and Gentiles hanging out together, talking about the King of Kings. I said in our panel up here, if you want to say, I'm like, we would not hang out. The elders would probably not hang out if it wasn't for the freedom and the grace of the gospel. We don't like the tertiary, actually, the other stuff in the world, for the most part. We don't kind of reminisce about the same things, but it's because of the gospel. They would have done anything for Paul, given their physical eyes. The message gave them spiritual eyes, freed them. They're together, Jews and Gentiles. And now you're an enemy. Look at verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, is there now a divide between us? Because I was honest with you and I drove you to God's words themselves? And this is a rhetorical question here. I'm now your enemy because I told you the truth. You know the truth. But now I'm your enemy in spite of the truth that you know, because you want to run after this and you're persuaded by this. Parents can resonate with that. Most likely with older children, if you're sitting here. You've communicated the truth and you know that your kids know the truth. You're telling them the truth, but because they want their sin or their way so bad, they act as if what you're saying is not the truth, and they set aside the truth for the pursuit of their own happiness. And so then they come around, and all of a sudden there's your enemies. We don't want to say that, but you are. It's eggshelly, right? They come around, they know the truth. You've begged them to the truth. And now it's eggshelly, and there's some times where you just can't wait till they leave, and then you just pray. Lord, change their hearts. Lord, I beg you, please. May the truth that I know they know penetrate their hearts. Anyone who's ever confronted a friend, it's the same. Your friend, and you go from full embrace to, what separates you now? The truth. Nothing could, you used to say, nothing could ever separate us. Nothing could ever get between us until it does. Until you keep teaching and you keep living and you keep being faithful to the truth. And then guess what happens? Enmity. Are you an enemy because I told you the truth? John MacArthur said the Galatian believers who had succumbed to the Judaizing heresy were guilty of spiritual defection. Nothing tears at the heart of a faithful pastor, teacher, youth worker, missionary, and may I add parent or friend, so much as someone who was led to the Lord turn away from faith. How much more does such defection grieve the Lord himself? I mean, even in the most loving, caring, kind, gentle, gracious manner. And by the way, as believers who have been freed from the law, we should be the most gentle, kind, caring, gracious people. But even when said in such a way, preaching and teaching and telling and living in accordance with the gospel and the glory of God does and many times will create enmity and enemies in our lives. In this situation, for some crazy reason, the law and legalism and the rules of religion were more attractive and appealing to these brothers and sisters than grace. To the point that the very one who brought the message that they received as if he were Christ himself, who had opened their eyes and changed their life through the message, they're now enemies of this same guy. And we can picture Paul right here. I can picture it where he's pleading with tears as he pens this thing. And he's at the same time, and you've done it. You plead with tears, and at the same time, you're shaking your head like, I don't get it. Why don't they get it? Why can't I convince them? And then Paul goes on and reminds them again. They, the Judaizers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. That phrase is isolate. That you make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, guys, these Judaizers act like they actually care about you. They act like they're for you and for your good purpose, and they act like they're for your eternal good. They're probably really excited. They're zealous for what they're doing. They may sound really convincing and look as if they actually believe in what they're saying. But what they're saying and how they're saying it is completely foolish, and it's foolish for you to follow it, and it's self-gratifying. It's all about them. Paul was zealous himself. Paul wasn't this just boring guy. I can't imagine that. Just let's read, right, what he went through. He was zealous, but his zeal was driven by truth. And I think it's important to say zeal is great if directed by truth. Emotions are great. God gave us emotions, but emotions have to be driven by the truth. Zeal without truth is an overly excited fool. One guy said Christ has set us free. I'm sorry, one guy said that Hitler's followers were zealous. That's true, right? They were zealous to follow ugly, sinful ways. So likewise, in theology and Pastor Acaro, some people are zealous but heading in the wrong direction. Everything has to be tested by the truth. Emotions are great if directed by the truth. Now, the flip side is, I think it's also important to say, people of the truth, who we are, need to be careful. Truth without zeal, truth that doesn't stir our emotions, is joyless intellectualism. So let's not point out the over-emotional guy who's heading in all the weird directions. They don't know where they're going. On the flip side, there's the guy that sternly knows exactly where he's going, but he's not even excited to get there. But he's really quick to call out the people that are excitedly all over the place. There are plenty of church families in the world where you would walk in and on paper and on their theological dissertation, it would say the right things, the truth things. And yet you walk in and it's dead because it's full of joyless intellectualism, right? We need to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And these overly zealous, devoid of truth Judaizers are the epitome of what Paul said in Romans, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God." Oh, they're zealous, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They're foolish, they're misunderstanding. Their righteousness doesn't come by themselves. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. These Judaizers, these guys, they didn't want to submit and depend on the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul's going to bring this up again in Galatians chapter 6. A picture of these guys' desires. Look at verse 12. "It is those who want to make a good showing. They want to be showy in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." Hypocrisy. They're going to go get you circumcised, "for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast about what they got you to do." They want to make a showing, a good impression. Show off to their fellow Jews and Judaizers by how they force the uncircumcised to get circumcised, and then behind the scenes, they don't keep the law themselves, and they know they don't keep the law themselves. Pharisees at its best. "Do as I say, not as I do." Back to verse 17b, they want to shut you out. They want to isolate you. They want to point your hearts towards themselves. I, Paul, was and am pointing you to Christ. I'm not pointing you to me. I'm pointing you to Christ. They're pointing you to themselves. They're obsessed with themselves. They want to show off themselves. We saw this in Galatians 1. Paul talks about that there's not another gospel, but there's some who trouble you and want to distort it. They want to point to themselves. He did it again in verse 9. He did it again in chapter 2, verse 4. These false brothers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom. Why? They want to bring us back into slavery. Why don't you see this? They're lying. They're self-gratifying. They're attempting to drive you back into slavery. And at the end of the day, it's all this silly God talk. They'll put God talk with anything, but there's other things attached to it that's not centered on Christ. I know this is a touchy one, but this is no different than why there needed to be a reformation during the complete cultural and social control of the Catholic Church in the 1500s. They controlled the people, they controlled their money, they controlled their socialist constructs, all under the guise of fake religion and fake holiness. Don't read your Bible, don't even have a Bible, but make sure you keep coming and dropping your coins at the foot of the priest that somehow has this greater relationship with God, and then they laugh their way all the way to the bank, and they still do it. Just as Martin Luther and the rest of the known and unknown reformers fought day and night for the sake of the truth, Paul started it. Paul fought for it with this dear church and those false teachers. And he says in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish, in childbirth until Christ is formed in you."
He loves these people. You know the picture. It's anguish. It's suffering. It's hard to give birth to a child. I have no clue what that's like. But I'm just guessing. He's laboring over this. He doesn't want them to go back to this. Again, it's the picture of any of us doing this to our friends and family and fellow saints that we love. We should be doing this. If you see the slippery slope happen amongst your fellow believer, you better speak up and don't talk to your other fellow believers about the one who's actually heading down the slippery slope. How long will he labor? He just gives up. I got to move on at some point. No, what's he say? Until Christ is formed in you. It's hard. It's difficult. Ministry, and I'm not talking about me full time. I'm talking about all ministry, true ministry, gospel ministry is hard and it's difficult and it's all worth it. To the point, Paul could have just wrote a letter. He sent off a tweet or a text real quick. He jabs him a little bit, sets up his theological treatise, and then he's off. No, he says, I wish I could be with you. Look at verse 20. I wish I could be present and change my tone. I'm perplexed. I don't get it. And I think this is, again, it's just interesting that he says, I can write to you, but I want to be with you. Writing is a good form of communication. Email is a good form of communication, but it's not best. I'm going after people my age too, younger people though. You're going to fight against that. Use those things for the glory of God, but written, texting, tweeting is all fine and good, but we need to be present with one another. He says, I wish I could be there face to face. I want to be with you. I want to see your emotions. I want to see you respond face to face with me. I want to see how you react when I bring up these things right across the table from you. I want to see how you then live life after that. I want to see how this all interacts and reacts in the church. There's benefit of being face to face, and that there is a push here in our culture of even churches are going online. We can't do that. We have to be together. We have to live together. We have to interact with each other. We have to say hi to each other. We have to challenge each other. YouTube preachers and churches are a thing of today. They're here. And there is good use of mediums like that that's live streaming right now, because there are people who are literally in nursing homes that can't come here, right? Amen. But if at all possible, we need to be together. Why was 2020 so hard? It's sad to me to hear brothers and sisters and pastors and teachers say their most influential men in their life are those that they've never met or that they read lots of books by. I've always said the best commentators in my own life are my fellow elders and people that I interact with on the Word of God. I'm not dismissing awesome works of commentators. I use them. They're good. But Paul says even himself, I wish I could be with you because you've forgotten the truth and I don't get it. And the same is true for us. There's a reason that we're going to do what we're about to do. There's a reason the Lord Jesus sat down at the Last Supper and said, I'm leaving. But I need to leave you something because you guys are humans. And you're going to forget. Unless I leave you something tangible to do so that you won't forget. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus sits down with them and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I don't want you to forget me. And likewise, the cup after they had taken, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Paul communicated this again to, as Jesus is gone, to the church of Corinth, if you remember. It's a famous text in 1 Corinthians 11. And what's interesting to me, three times in six verses leading up to that, he uses the phrase, as you come together. As you come together, as you come together, do this in remembrance of me. That's why we are fighters for congregationally coming together, singing together, preaching together, sitting under the word together, and taking the Lord's Supper together. Paul says, as you are together. It was assumed they were together. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that night he was betrayed, he gave thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this and remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he goes on to the cup. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as we're doing that together, what are we doing? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we are together proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. By God's grace, we are together this morning. Amen. As one family, and so we are going to together proclaim the death of Christ and remember that our hope is not in the Mosaic Law that they were falling back into, not in some sort of ceremonial system, not in some sort of ritual, not in what we've done, but in what Christ did. He alone lived the perfect life. He alone took on the wrath of God the Father, and he alone hung on the cross and took it on, that which we deserved, and he died, but we know he couldn't stay dead because he is God, the sinless, perfect one himself, and he rose from the grave, and then he was placed at the right hand of the Father with all authority. And so for those of us who trust in that alone, nothing else, in that alone, not law-keeping, not a ceremony, not your baptism even, but his work on the Christ, cross, who forgives you, we want you to celebrate with us this morning. If you have not bowed the knee and trusted in that alone, we would ask that you not partake with us. But if you have, you don't have to be a member here. Drink and eat with us, and let's celebrate with joy together.